Good morning.
Good morning.
Don't push it. I'm trying really hard. Do you have a Bible? Let's talk about the goodness of God this morning. Just little snippets. I thought about this a long time. I thought, you know, one of these talks ought to be just a solid, exegetical, theological treatment of God's goodness. But I would rather just talk to you about it. And talk to you about it from my experience more than anything else, not on the basis of elevating experience, but that's all I know. I can't talk out of something I don't know. So I just want to give to you, share with you, whatever word you want to use, wrestle with you, hopefully, some ideas that have meant lots to me along the way. And like I said yesterday, I had the privilege of sitting in front of people for 50 years, actually asking the question as I listened to them tell their stories, a lot of stories about filled with pain of some kind. Sometimes psychological pain, sometimes physical pain, sometimes relational pain, it doesn't matter. And the question I was asking, because I didn't get this when I went to church as a kid, was what about evil? What about where does that fit in this? What are our responses to that, other than just suck it up and be brave and walk by faith and God knows what He's doing? And none of that was satisfying to me when it was just taught. Flipped to me that way, and then I ran across a guy named Francis Schaeffer, who spent a good part of his life here in Switzerland, or over there in Switzerland, and he said, if somebody says, just believe, that's a patently unchristian response. It's not about just believing, it's what do you believe in, and what's it's attached to. And so, as I read the story of Scripture, a friend of mine who teaches the Bible cover to cover, annually almost, and he does it as a job, actually. He has a phrase for the Bible, and he says, the Bible is a single, unified, literary work. It's just one story. It's got a whole bunch of books in it, right? But you put it all together, it's just a single, unified, literary work, telling one story, that's it. And it's a story of redemption. We felt there's two chapters at the very beginning, and there's two chapters at the very end, and then all this stuff sandwiched in between is where we're mucking around. And it's there for our edification. It's there for us to grow from in some way. So I'd like you to start this morning with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to just try to apply this, that what we've been talking about, to our lives. And here's my hope for you, because I don't have to live with the consequences of what I've taught this last couple of weeks. The Hamans will, and you will, but I don't have to. I'm leaving. You know, I'm going away. I can fly in, fly out, whoop-de-doo, you know, kind of thing. I would rather be here and wrestle with you when the questions come up and say, where does this fit, and how does that make sense, and what do you do with this? Because I think those are the things that really matter. How do we apply what we learn? How do we make sense out of this? It's so difficult sometimes. And so I want to expand your view of grace just a little bit this morning, because I think grace is the piece of the puzzle that matters. It not only matters for salvation, but it matters for life in full. You don't get grace adequately, you will not live life in a life-giving way. You will not taste deeply of God's provision for you. And it's just because grace is the key system. And so Paul actually says that in a very compact way in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He's reiterating the gospel. And I'm tempted to go through the whole thing, but he's talking about the fact of Christ's resurrection. And then he gets down here in the middle of it and he starts talking about himself. And he says, verse 7, let's say. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Chapter 15, verse 7. Then he says this, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But, there's that word again. It's a turnaround word, and every time you see it in Scripture, you need to step back, take a deep breath, and say, huh, something, it's like turning a corner. It's not adding something now. He's stopping you, and he's saying, in spite of this, we're going this direction. Yeah, if you want a good phrase, just say, but God. And yet, there's more to come. You don't see it all. We don't have access to everything. So when he says this, he says, but, by the grace of God, this is verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Stop. What does that reflect? Where do you hear that before in Scripture? I am who I am.
Talking to Moses.
Yeah, it's Moses talking to God and God telling him who he is, right? And he uses this phrase. This is almost blasphemous in a sense, that he would compare himself and use that same language, right? But what's he tell you is the modifier of his identity. He says, I am who I am on what basis? By the grace of God. Your identity, this identity we've been talking about, is rooted in Jesus. So when you find yourself using victim language, what I want to encourage you to do is to say, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. He made me this way. I am okay, if you want to say it that way. This is who I am, and this is who I am on the basis of His grace. My identity is rooted solely in His grace. That's where it comes from. That's where your hope comes from. It's not that I'm rooted in my family of origin. It's not that I'm rooted in some nationality or country identification or with a system or a church or it doesn't matter. He says it's by the grace of God I am who I am. Your identity solely comes from God's gift to you. And if you open that gift, you will delight in who He made you to be, because He made you unique, and you make a unique contribution wherever you are. So then go on. He says, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Stop again. Now he's talking about motivation. So God's grace gave me a sense of identity. What's the second thing? Do I need to close this window again? Or should we all look together one more time? These are children. They're small humans, most of them. And they make lots of noise. Squealy noise. Like, Mom! Okay. You're doing good. This one is the hardest one for us to wrap our minds around. The primary motivation in Scripture is what? Say it. Only grace. Grace is the primary motivator. Not fear, not works, not reward, not pleasing God, not something else. Only grace. Do you understand that? That's what makes grace so difficult. It takes away our ability to say, I did this. I'm in control. We are motivated by what? By something that's given to us freely, not something we earn. We are so desperate to earn stuff. And the bottom line is, you cannot do that. And so Paul's saying here, what motivated me to work harder than all of them was what? Grace. The grace of God. So if you think you've got a handle on it, this is the most difficult piece of the puzzle, as far as I'm concerned. Motivation in Scripture, for me, has always been some kind of pressure, some kind of push. You need to do this. You should do that. You ought to do this, right? Some kind of obedient action, some kind of duty, some kind of obligation. Grace is pure what? Gift. Which only asks for one thing. Thankfulness. Yesterday, I think somewhere in yesterday's, all the words coming from me, I said something about thankfulness is always an expression of dependence. It means you are taking your place before the Holy and you're saying, I am dependent on you for the motivation to get through this. If I'm going to be kind to somebody, it's by God's grace that I'll be kind. If I'm going to show gentleness and compassion towards somebody that's godly, it's going to come from motivated by God's grace. And so Paul says this here. He says, I get my identity from God's grace. I am who I am. And his grace did not prove vain. He didn't just, I don't just get to be in the family and that's it. And then I'm left adrift. He says, no, it didn't prove vain. It motivated me to work harder. Why? Well, let's look at the last part. He says that his grace did not toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, there's another one of those turnaround words, yet, he says, not I, but the grace of God with me. So grace does three things here. It gives you a sense of identity, a sense of motivation, and then the ability to actually do what you're motivated to do based on who you are. And it's grace that gives you the ability. Why do you think Paul's doing this? So that we can push back against our natural tendency to be law-driven Christians. Legalism is built into us. Here's a statement I always like about legalism. It says, most people that buy into legalism, do you know what legalism is? It's the trying to earn favor with God, trying to earn place with God, trying to earn status with God. And he says, don't do that. You are my child. We just sang about it. It's interesting to me how desperately different sometimes our singing is from our actual choices and behavior and what we do in our own soul. So instead of rooting out the garbage and spitting in its face and renouncing it, what we wind up doing is trying to massage it in some way or move it around in some way. And here he says these three things: your identity, your motivation, and the power to do what you're motivated to do is all comes from one single source. It's not only the grace that saves you, it's the grace that gives you an identity, that gives you the motivation to do what God asks you to do, all by grace, right? Take a deep breath, say thanks. Because that's exactly what he wants. He wants you to operate out of fullness and abundance, not out of lack and scarcity, not out of striving, not out of, you know. One time I was talking about joy. This was a long time ago. And this is one of those talks that now as I look back, I think, oh, Jesus, please, can you erase that from those people's minds? Because there's no way I believe that. God's more gracious than I am, so I'm comfortable with my craziness, but I just think, oh my goodness, you know, did I really teach that? I was teaching, I was actually in front of a choir we were singing in, and I was teaching on joy. And I was leaning over, I was exercised, let's say that. I was invested in this talk, and I was trying to say, you've got to have joy. Does that sound compelling? It's like saying to somebody, you must have fun now. Really? How do I do that? So I was leaning, I can still remember leaning over this, whatever it was, a music stand or something, and my veins were popping out. You've got to have joy. You just have to have it, you know, really. That's inviting, isn't it? God's grace manifests itself in the gentleness of wisdom, in the gentleness of the character of Jesus himself, in the gentleness that is God carrying us, as Isaiah says, carrying us where we create things that we carry. Actually, what God wants to do is carry us, bear us. He's borne us, if you will, through this life. Some of you are in hard places. If you're not now, you will be. It's God's grace that what? Empowers you to walk through that, to keep your feet underneath you, to keep thinking straight, because it's all pure gift. And to a gift, you must cultivate, or I don't know how else to say it, cultivate gratefulness. And it's not using thanks as an instrument. I'm not giving thanks so that I'll feel better. It's I'm giving thanks because I really recognize I cannot, in my own ability, power, motivation, discipline, mind, produce what I long to. So I like to say sometimes we're most like God in how we think, least like God in what we can do. We think like Him. We are creative. We are imaginative. We can think a jillion different thoughts. But the practical outworking of it is tiny in terms of its limitations. We just have very little space. I have been privileged to speak all over the world to lots of people. I was a university professor for 10 years and taught in graduate school for 7 or 8 and have done 10 years worth of preaching. I have a huge acquaintance volume. I like most of those people. There probably are a few that we need to have conversations still. But anyway, you know, I mean, most of those people I really like. How many of them can I actually keep up with? Not very many. In any meaningful way. I mean, sometimes I just long to sit down. Like some of you, I'd just love to have a dinner with you. Just the 3 or 4 of us, you know. Get to know you. Process life. Celebrate. Enjoy the food. How much time do we have? We're finite. So we can think like God, but we can't do equal to our thinking. It's frustrating to us in some ways, but it shouldn't be. It should be calming to us that God entrusts so much to us, that He didn't make us just to be nothing, that He wants us to be partners with Him. We get this idea that He is somehow keeping score. Grace doesn't keep score, folks. Grace is driven by forgiveness. Grace is driven toward freedom. Grace is very offensive to man. If you can follow this line of thinking, if you'll just remember those 3 things, identity, motivation, and energy, or the power to do what you're motivated to do. If you like the word power, you put it in there. I don't care. Identity, motivation, and power, the ability to do what you're motivated to do based on who God made you to be. So if you begin to work out of the best in you, you will taste more of joy, you will taste more of life, you will drink more deeply of relationships, you'll be more present, you'll be less distracted, there'll be less shiny things in your life. That's what I call them. Ooh, did you see the movie, was it Up with the dogs? Squirrel? That's what dogs do. Those are called shiny things. And now we have shiny things and they're called genius phones, right? They distract us terribly. We don't have time to savor and ponder and reflect and think, muse. Find a rhythm in our culture that mimics Sabbath. I think you have to have a Sabbath actually every day in our harried, pressed, every corner-filled world. You need to have a rhythm that is radically different, or you will not know the goodness of God. You just won't. You'll be striving in some way. Okay, so I started to say legalism is marked by this definition. Most legalists would rather be right than forgiven. We so want to be right. The message I got when I sat in church for years was, you need to get it right. Here's the truth. God gave us commandments, full well knowing we couldn't do them. The scriptures tell us that. But I wasn't told that. I was told that you need to do these commandments. Well, it was out of context. It's the right idea, but it's not in the right order. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says this, two things are the sum of it all. Fear God, and the word fear there simply means trust Him, be in relationship with Him. So be in relationship with God, and then do His commandments. Fear God, do His commandments. But almost universally, what do we teach? Do His commandments, because it's much more tangible. We know whether you're doing them or not. We can see the results. So when we see it, we think, that's good. That's what we need. And so the church is wildly satisfied with behavioral change and not transformation. Transformation comes from a bigger perspective than behavior. Doing His commandments in Ecclesiastes language simply means that the more in relationship you are with Him, the more you're going to want to do life the way He designed it. You're not going to fight it, and it's not going to be something you're proud of. You're not going to say, I'm proud of keeping the commandments. Or as the rich young ruler said, I kept them all. I've kept the law. So on that note, turn to chapter 7 in Romans. And let's look at another piece that Paul, that I think, is trying to give us that I think is stunningly marvelous. Chapter 7 has been, I bet I've read 50 commentaries on chapter 7. Chapter 7 is this where Paul says, I want to do this, but I don't do it, and I do not do what I don't want to do, and, you know, I mean, he's telling you it's just like the world swirling around. Now, I want you to step back just a little ways with me and take a little tiny trip through Romans. This is where he's talking about how to live the Christian life. This is where he's talking about sanctification. And at the end of it, he comes at it this way, and people have argued that maybe that's Paul when he's not saved. Maybe that's Paul talking about that kind of confusion. I don't believe that's true. I think it is when he's saved. And I think what he's doing to us is he's giving us a template. And the template in chapter 7 is, this is what you're going to experience. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that your mind's not going to always work the way you want it to, that you're going to be confused, that shame's going to win the day. Don't be confused that you're going to, don't be surprised that you're going to have a garbled message a lot of times. And then he does it this way at the very end of Romans chapter 7. It would be fun to take this apart slowly because it's a study in itself, all right? But for the sake of this morning, he says in Romans 7, if I get the right chapter, it'd really help. He says, verse 22, he says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God. That's the first law, the law of God. In the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. So he's got two laws now, the law of God and the law of the members of my body, my physical being, okay? Who I am as a person. Physically. And he says, so, and I see this different law in the members of my body, waging war against the third law, which is the law of my mind. Remember yesterday I talked a little bit about the difference between the brain and the mind. The mind is what makes you unique as a human. The brain is oftentimes a thing, a betrayal to you. He says, the law of my mind. So he's got three laws now. And he says, making me a prisoner of what? The fourth law, the law of sin. So he's got four laws there. What do you know about the law? What did Jesus do with the law? He fulfilled it, didn't he? And when he fulfilled it, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? Do you have to fulfill it? You're free from it. Read Romans, read Galatians. Over and over and over, he says, you know, this is what you're free from striving, from working harder, from all this pressure. So he gives you four laws: law of God, law of the members of my body, the law of my mind, and the law of sin. And he says you can try all of those, and none of them will give you life-giving access to the God you're following. Now let's read on. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What did I say about death yesterday? Remember my definition? It's a Greek definition. Present tense, loss of enjoyment of life. Not just dead, stuck in the ground. It also means that. But it means that you lose the ability to enjoy life in the present. Look at what he says here. He says, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Well, here's his grace message now. Thanks be to God through Christ, Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. He said, I'm still stuck in this mess. He says, but there's no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. And then he says this, he gives you the fifth law, basically, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So there's the fifth law. You want a law that makes sense, he says? It's yielding to how the Spirit leads. And that's how he starts off Romans 8, and he just begins to give you four or five elements of how the Spirit works in your life. He says, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And where does grace, where does salvation come from then? It's by grace you're saved, right? Through faith, and faith is given to you as well. That's what the verse says. By grace you're saved through faith. And that's not of your own ability to produce. Okay, so if you get a hold of this, it's grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, grace at the end, grace on the top, grace underneath. Grace is always offensive because it takes away your and my ability to do the Christian life. It puts us in relationship. Fear God. Be in relationship. And if you want to understand that fear, I don't know if you've been married for a very long time, but I think a healthy marital dance is always going to be fearful, in a sense, because you know you have no control. And the more you grab a hold of that, the better off you'll be. But the closer you get, the more frightening it is in a lot of ways, because you know that you're going to lose this person eventually. And so a lot of people never wander into intimacy, really, because they are avoiding the pain that they anticipate. And we do the same thing with God. We want to control how we have a relationship with God. And what grace should do is take the guts out of that so that we can be in relationship with him in a whole way, in a life-giving way, in a glad, joyful, celebratory way. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship that's real. And it doesn't mean you can't talk about serious stuff and playful stuff. It's all of it. Too often we come in some kind of ordered fashion thinking that we can get it right. Please understand, you can't do that. Okay, so let's...
And I wish I would have known that my children were a gift of God.
Were a gift?
Were a gift, and that I couldn't control them like I wanted to control them. They were a gift. They had their own personalities. They were all different. It was the same thing.
Yep. Look at Exodus, please. Chapter 33. God gives you joy. All we have to do is access it. We don't make it happen. We don't earn entrance into it. He just offers it to you. And it's like I said, I think yesterday, as parents, we have to lay down what the child needs, but we have to let go of it so the child can pick it up. And we have no control over whether the child will pick it up or not. And I think that's what God does with us. He gives us what we need for life and godliness. He gives us access to grace. And then our job is to participate in it, to receive it in some way. So here's Moses now modeling for us what a relationship with the Holy looks like in a lot of ways. He is wrestling with God. And I don't know where to start, actually. I'm going to start in chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, dost thou say to me, bring up this people? But thou thyself have not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know the ways that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people." So they're arguing over whose people it is. God said to him, it's this people that you brought out. And he says, no, they're your people. So whose people are they? And they're having this little wrestling match. Do you know what the word Israel means? People who wrestle with God. It's not a negative thing. It was an addition to Jacob. Jacob's name meant chiseler, cheat, deceiver. He got his name changed from because he wrestled with God. And by the way, in that wrestling match, Jacob won that match. Did you know that? He won the match. And God blessed him because that's what he said. He said, I won't let you up until you bless me. And he blessed him by keeping Jacob from running anymore, because Jacob had ran his whole life from every threat, pain, screwed up relationship that he had, especially with his brother. His brother had forgiven him years before, but he didn't have enough courage to go meet him, so he kept running and kept running and kept running. And I've often wondered about what is that bit about the limp? And I think the limp just slowed him down. So he had to face relationships finally. And he began to find out that Esau just laughed at him. And you know how brave Jacob was? You know, he sent all the little kids first, you know, and little sheep and, you know, all these baby things. You know, he sent them out first trying to soften up Esau a little bit. So hopefully when he met him finally, that it would be a good thing. Well, it was a good thing because Esau had done his own work. Yeah, he forgave him. But that wrestling with God piece is what came out of that Jacob story. And God likes you to wrestle with him. And a good relationship is always a wrestling match. It's not about fighting now. It's about wrestling. This is something I coached actually in college a little bit. So I know something about it. This is not wrestling, which is the WWE, and it's a kind of a, they belong to the Actors Guild, you know that group? That's all we're talking about. We're talking about wrestling. Real wrestling plays by rules, is evenly matched. You want to, it's a challenge to find out whether you're in shape and how good you are in skills. You should want to be tested, not run from it. Fighting is what we often think of as conflict in a relationship, but wrestling is normal. It's the natural thing that God gave us, and it's here's Moses wrestling with God. Now look at what he does. He says, consider too that this nation is thy people, verse 14, and he said, my presence, this is God, shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Remember what we read about rest yesterday? They wouldn't have it, would they? Jeremiah 6. Then he said to him, verse 15, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not that by thy going with us, that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, this is really key, he says, I pray thee, show me thy what? We want his glory. Look at what God gives us. And he said, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. We want his glory. We want power. We want control. We want to see that. And what does God offer us? His goodness. See this? He says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. He's demonstrated his power over and over and over again, but it's not power that draws us to the heart of God. It's his goodness that draws us to the heart of God. And if you think about his goodness and you think that there's shadow in God, then you're in trouble. And so I'd say it this way to you. You don't have a dark side as a believer. You have a blind side. Big difference. I have a book on my shelf called The Dark Side of Leadership, and it tries to play off of this idea that we have a shadow self or a dark side to us. And I'm just going to say to you, no. You are, according to Paul in Ephesians, you were darkness, formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. You were in the dark. It doesn't say you were in the dark. It says you were darkness. Now you are light. It's like you were dead, now you are alive. So he says, now you're light. So he says, walk as children of light. And he says, expose things that are hard to even talk about. Make sure they get stuck out here in the light, because it's in the light that you can see them for what they are. It's in the light that you can deal with them in a gracious manner. It's in the light that you can know what's coming. But how many of us hide and sneak around and keep secrets and whatever else? That's where that same passage that I quoted yesterday, speaking the truth in love, is very fascinating what Paul does with that. He says you have to modify the truth by what? By love. And then he goes on a few verses later and he says, that doesn't mean you can lie. Love doesn't allow you to lie. Even though love covers a multitude of sins, it doesn't allow you to not tell the truth. So how do you tell the truth? And then he goes on a few verses later in that same chapter and he says, don't say unwholesome things, but say good things, things that are edifying, that build people up, that are appropriate for the need of the moment. That's really a key. So you speak the truth, but you speak the truth when it's appropriate for the need of the moment. You can't just say it because it's in your system. You have to say it because it's appropriate for the need of the moment. And then the last page, he says, and give grace. So your language should what? End with giving grace in some way. Be gracious, if you will, in your language. So you slow down and you don't say everything the way you just feel it at the moment. And you modify it in some way. And he's got about five modifiers in that text. So speaking the truth is not just blurting out honesty. That's not enough. That's actually a lot of times a way for you to feel relieved on your side, but it's unhelpful for the other person. It's actually hurtful. So this is taking into effect that we are very complicated people. So it's fascinating to me that Moses asked for glory. He wants power. He wants to control. He wants to know. God doesn't give that to him. He says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And then let me finish wherever I am now. He says,
my mother had three brothers, and they were not believers. And my mother was a believer. My dad was too. But they had never grown up. They didn't know who they were before God. And I remember my mom blurting out, well, their blood's not going to be on my hands.
Because she
told them about Jesus.
That's right. Okay, look at what he says here in verse 19. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, and he goes on. So he's telling him, I'm going to do this. And then in chapter 34, he actually does it. So skip down to about verse 5 in chapter 34. This is right in the middle of where the golden calf story is, and they busted the Ten Commandments tablets and stuff. And so now he goes, he says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, here's God doing what Moses asked him to do, and the Lord doing what the Lord said he would do. He said, the Lord God, look at how he describes himself now, compassionate and what? Gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, there's that word again, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation, and Moses made haste up, and so on. So here's what's happening. At that time in history, you probably had three or four generations living under the head of one patriarch, and if the patriarch was a jerk, then the whole family line had implications of that, and it's contrasted to God's forgiveness forever, thousands of generations. So this is God presenting himself to us, and he's saying, this is what you need to know about me. I'm what? Compassionate, gracious. Look at the list. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All right, so that's part of this good God we're talking about. When he gives the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20, he says this, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Jealous God, and then he goes on and he says, but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations. He's telling the same thing over and over to these people, saying, my graciousness is the marker of my goodness. Can you get it? So let's look at Isaiah.
In that verse you read, it mentions punishing. Is punishing just withholding this grace, or is it more active than that?
Well, he doesn't punish a believer. So let's play with punishment for just a second. Jesus was punished for our sins. Punishment always looks back, never forward. Punishment is about what you did or have done. Discipline, confused with punishment most often in the New Testament, is future-oriented. It's going the other direction. So in chapter 12, he says discipline can be arduous and difficult and challenging and hard, but it's always future-oriented. It's what are we going to do now? Where do we go from here? What's next? So the punishment he's talking about here, I think, is just telling you the natural consequences built into my creation will show up and you'll get the consequences of your choices. I don't think he has to go out of his way to punish them. And that's all through the Old Testament, by the way. And if you want to read a fun book about this, there's a guy that just recently wrote a 1,500-page book about these pictures of God in the Old Testament, and it's called Crucifixion of the Warrior God. And he looks at all the incidents in the Old Testament where it looks like there's a story about God that he is punishing, or he is, you know, just looks like he's a violent portrait of God. And so this guy takes on every portrait in the Old Testament and reframes it for you from the view of the cross. And it's a powerful exegesis of this, because this is the stuff that people struggle with, and especially nowadays they look at it. So the punishment piece is actually God withdrawing his graciousness, if you will, withdrawing his mercy from the scene and allowing his consequences to just take over. So I don't think he has to step in and punish you, if that makes sense. Is that helpful?
A little bit? Not only in the Old Testament, right?
Yep. Yeah.
Like Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28.
Yep.
Jesus also has an idea of God's power, God's holiness.
But it's not, we want to project this piece back onto God and say that therefore he's not good. And I just think you have to cross this divide or you will stay divided yourself. So my argument is take the message that John says in 1 John 1, where he says, God is light and in him is no darkness. Not just a little bit, but no darkness. That's a consuming word. It's like all aspects. No darkness. No darkness at all. Carl Jung said about Christianity, he said, your God is too one-sidedly light. Where's like that phrase? He's too one-sidedly light. I can't handle it because I need him to have a dark side. I need him to have this nasty side to him. The truth is, that's what the lie is in the fall originally. Okay, let's look at another passage. A guy by the name of Greg Boyd. He's in Minnesota. Greg, G-R-E-G, Boyd, B-O-Y-D. Crucifixion of the Warrior God. It's 1,500 pages, and it'll wake you up. But he's a good, great writer, and I love reading his notes because his notes are as interesting based on the subject as the other thing. Yes, sir.
I was fascinated about what you were saying, and perhaps you can give us some insight, perhaps in this birth or your own thoughts, about when God in the Old Testament says things like, right, go into that village, killing the whole lot of women, the men, the children, the animals, blah, 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 and gives these instructions. How are we supposed to interpret or make that match with our God who...
Okay, put your seatbelt on and don't blame it on other people. Just take ownership of it. Boyd does this with that particular group of things. He says this. He said, if you were walking along the street, just a normal Jewish guy in Israel, in Jerusalem, and you looked up at this mountain, this Golgotha, and you saw these three crosses up there, what would you be seeing? Well, you would be seeing three criminals hanging on the cross, and they would be, you knew it was punishment by Rome because that was Rome's way. What else would you see just looking at it? Not from your church eyes, but from just walking down the path. Huh? Yeah, they were guilty. You would assume that they had been tried and were found guilty, and so there they are, right? But now we look at the cross. We've written books on it. It's been studied. We know that when you look at the cross, there's something more going on than just on the surface, right? So Boyd says, if you look at the cross and take what it says in Hebrews about Jesus, here's what it says. Jesus is the exact replication of God. So now you have to take Jesus, who is our access to the holy, and that's where you have to start. You have to start with the person of Jesus himself, and you can't deviate from that. You can't cheat. You can't step off of that bandwagon and look through a different lens all of a sudden. So he says, if you look at those Old Testament pictures of God through the lens of Jesus, you're going to see, or through the cross, you're going to see a different thing. You're going to say, there's more going on than we see. And a good example would be, before the one that you're talking about, would be where, in the Old Testament, where Israel wanted a king. What do you know about that? Did God want them to have a king? No. Why? He was their king. He was enough, right? Let's have a theocracy. Let's operate this way. And he tried to talk them out of it, and they wouldn't have it. They wanted a king because all the other nations were functioning as a king, right? So let's have a king. What does God do with that?
Gives them a king.
He gives them a king, and is he passive? Does he say, well, you idiots, here, have a king? What does he do? He enters into it. He helps them select the kings. He participates with them. He accommodates where they are developmentally. He embraces it, in fact. It's not so much to encourage it. It doesn't change the fact that he knows that they're not created to need another king. They have him. But if you look through the eyes of the cross, you're going to see something different. What Boyd does for you is actually apply that picture, and he calls it a cruciform hermeneutic. So he's using the cross as the lens through which you look at those Old Testament pictures. And it really is the first book that's taken on theodicy, if you know what that means, where you try to argue that God's good. And most theodicies just say, trust. And this guy just went verse by verse. That's why you got 1,500 pages involved in this, two volumes. But it's, I think, if you're interested in it, it's well worth getting it. It's about $30, $35 American money. Yes, sir?
The Israelites sat in Egypt for 400 years. God said, because the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet complete.
Because what?
The iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet complete. He gave them 400 years to complete their wickedness. And then his judgment against the Canaanites was Israel. I guess what I'm saying, can we consider justice a good thing?
And he's just. Yeah, and he's the only one that's just. And how's justice meted out in ways that we don't even understand it? So,
in the sense of justice, he gave them 400 years, and they became more and more evil. So you can say, checking that, they would have become more evil. And he checked it with the Israelites.
Well, yeah, there's. Be careful about the definition of goodness.
Yeah.
It does have jealousy in it. It does have righteousness in it. It does have that. And then, you know, James says, but for us, our anger, our righteous anger, will not produce the righteousness of God. Because we don't see enough.
Well, this is God's anger. He knows what he
That's right. And so the comfort in this is to be careful with your view of who God is and wind up not saying, gee, because I read this one passage this way, that's what that means. That's all this is about. This is about spreading this out a little bit and giving yourself another shot at this. So this guy, I think, has done a yeoman's job for the church. And by the way, people don't like this because it doesn't fit into their cute little theological categories. But he shatters those by saying, and consistently saying, if you look at it through the eyes of the cross, if Jesus is our access to the Christian life, if Jesus is the place you've got to start, you don't start with God, you start with Jesus. Why is that? There's only one way, the Bible says, to get to God, right? There's a jillion ways to get to Jesus, but there's only one way to get to God. And too often our culture says it the other way. I think Oprah said it this way. She said there's a jillion ways to get to God. Whoops, not true. Why Jesus came, why he was human like we are, why that's our identifying place.